Praise the Lord for His ancient words that are preserved for us today. Good morning, everyone. Praise the Lord for this wonderful day that we have been blessed to wake up to. We're going to open up with a what-if question. What if we have never read or heard the conclusion of Exodus? What would we think would happen next? Knowing what we know up to only chapter 15. Through Exodus, we've seen the Lord's miraculous rescue, saving Israel out of the bondage, that grip that Pharaoh had on Egypt for some 400 years. The Lord heard their cry and remembered His covenant that He made with Abraham, a covenant made back in Genesis chapter 12, and also made with Isaac and Jacob further on. Every step we've seen in the book of Exodus so far, from the birth of Moses, who was raised in the very household of Pharaoh, God would use Moses to be His very instrument that would set the Israelites free. From Moses' first act, as he saw two Israelites fighting, trying to reduce their burdens and intervening, to his 40 years in the wilderness on the run. And at that appointed time that the Lord ordained, the Lord called Moses from that burning bush, that miraculous scene that we looked at. A call of God to go back to Egypt and set His people free by and through the mighty hand of God. And as we saw, it took 10 plagues, blow after blow, poured out upon Pharaoh and Egypt to set the Israelites free. And even then, when they were released, what happened? Pharaoh still pursued them, right up to the Red Sea. And it was there that the Lord judged both Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the mighty waters of the Red Sea. The Lord parted the waters so that the people would pass safely through. An amazing miracle. The same waters that the Israelites passed safely through were the very waters that destroyed Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then when Moses and the Israelites reached the other side of that river, they broke out into a song of praise, a song of worship, as we saw the last time we met in chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. And so I ask the question again, if we had only known this of the book of Exodus, if this is all we knew, what would we think would happen next? I dare say we would think the Israelites would go straight to the promised land. They would go directly to the promised land. But that's not the case. That is not the case. They're at the beginning. They're not at the end. They're at the beginning of their journey. Like newborn children in Christ, they're at the beginning. And like all newborn children in the Lord, they are about to enter the wilderness. That long journey to the promised land that each of us experience who are saved in Christ. Each of us journey through the wilderness. That journey started off with a 3-day walk into this harsh, harsh wilderness. A land known for its barrenness. A land known for its lack of water. So, let's look at our text, Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 27, and let's look at this fast-paced scene of their first trial in the desert, the Israelites' first trial in the desert. Follow along as we read verse 22 on. It says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, they named the place Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on Egypt, on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Let us pray, brethren. Lord, we plead with you to please be with us today as we open up your word, your precious word. May the Holy Spirit be on your people, be upon your people in this house today, Lord. I pray that you would bless your people and give them attentive ears to hear, that they would hear and grow in grace as we gather together on this Lord's Day. We thank you for the word and especially this book of Exodus. It's a wonderful historical picture of salvation. It draws our eyes to salvation. May we see your grace today, Lord. Your grace is abounding in this text today. May we see your grace in this text. And may we grow ever closer to you through your word. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text today is part of three trials, one after another, that Israel faces in the wilderness after their salvation by the Lord through the waters of the Red Sea. It's just the start of their journey into this harsh desert known today as the Sinai. It's that big peninsula between Egypt and Israel. These three trials they face deal with sustenance. And sustenance basically means the things we need to live. Without these things, we would not live. We would not survive as human beings. And the first one deals in our text today, chapter 15, verse 22 to 27, and it deals with the water. Water is life. The second one in chapter 16, the full chapter, deals with food, as we'll see next time we meet. And then the third, again in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, again deal with water. The three things we need to live, especially in this harsh environment of the desert. And so, this is the first part of the three trials we'll be looking at over the next three sermons in Exodus. And so, our text opens up as the Israelites move from the bank of the Red Sea, where they had just praised and worshiped the Lord. What a glorious last section we looked at. Praising God for the delivery from their enemy, who is Pharaoh and Egypt. They're led ultimately by the Lord. We know this by the way of the pillar of cloud. It speaks this many times. They were led. That's when they went up, when that cloud went. And when it stopped, that's when they camped. But verse 22 says something that we need to look at. It says, Moses made them follow. Moses made them follow. Now, maybe they didn't want to leave that specific place where that they were just worshiping and praising God. Maybe they didn't want to leave there where they were just delivered from or delivered at. Or possibly they saw that harsh desert that was before their eyes. And if you ever seen the Sinai, it is barren. Our text doesn't explain why. The reason behind, it just says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea into the wilderness of Shur. And if we just take a moment to realize what was before Israel, this was and is today a very hostile environment. It's a very hostile wilderness or a desert. There's hardly anything in this land there besides heat, wretched heat, rocks, and sand. It gets very little rain. Some say 2 inches a year. It has very little bit of anything green within it. And hardly has any drinkable water in this land that we call the Sinai today. It was a barren wilderness that they were entering. Well, what happens when one doesn't drink water for 3 days? Well, if any of us know, your organs start shutting down from lack of water. And if that continues for any amount of days more, a couple of more days, you could die from lack of water. So this is the Israelites' predicament. And so the Israelites have gone 3 days into this wilderness, probably whatever they had, they're sweating out in this heat, and they have found no water. And then verse 22 ends with saying that very day, that very thing. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, most of us can't even relate to that. I've never went 3 days without water. I don't think I went 3 hours without water. So it's hard for us to relate the trial that this was to the people. But the Lord leads them to waters, but they're bitter waters, it says. And most likely, commentators and people who know this land, they say it's bitter from the minerals within the earth in this place. Salts, sulfur, and that's what probably makes it bitter for the people. Just realize, a difficult trial is what the Israelites faced. This is a difficult trial. While it was a trial on the Israelites, from the Israelites' perspective, we learn from verse 25 of our text that the Lord tested them. He tested their faith as they entered the wilderness. And we got to go back. We just remembered the Lord saved them in chapter 14. But here in our first point, he leads them to bitter waters. And how did they fare at this first test in the wilderness? How did they fare? Instead of crying to the Lord, who has thus far faithfully saved them at every chance, every predicament they reached, they came upon. But instead of calling upon the Lord, they grumble to Moses. Grumbling. And grumbling is at the heart of each of these three trials, as we'll see. Grumbling. Grumbling is predominant in all the three trials in the next three sermons. It kind of starts off the whole scene. And we need to look at this sin. I don't want to spend much time on grumbling, but we need to look at this sin, brethren, for what it is. It's one thing to cry out to the Lord in our want, even complaining, possibly. It's one thing to do that, but it's another thing to complain to another about where God has brought you. That's a totally different thing. But if we're all honest, grumbling and complaining is something we do very naturally as fallen humans. It's something we do very naturally in our fallen state. And even something we do as believers, still living in these bodies of death that we're in. We could fall into grumbling very easily. But the New Testament speaks about grumbling. It has something to say about grumbling. Jesus even told the Pharisees, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves." Speaking to unsaved people, "Do not grumble," in John 6:43. And if we remember, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, if we remember, I brought this up last time, Paul speaking of the Israelites and their wanderings in the wilderness, said to the church of Corinth, and he says to us today, these things happened as examples for us. And he's speaking about this wilderness journey of the Israelites. These things happened as examples. How they lived and how they brought their cries before the Lord. All of these things in the wilderness are there as examples for us. And after a long period of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because he says that verse in verse 6, he says this is an example for us. Then he goes through a long list of sins. He exhorts the Corinthians, avoid this, avoid that, avoid this. But Paul specifically mentions grumblings in chapter 10, verse 10. Paul tells the church, do not grumble as they grumbled, as they did. And again mentions these things are examples for us. This is an example for us, for the church. And then he ends with, and were written for our instruction. They're written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that continues to us today. And we'll go on. Paul also exhorts the Philippians. He says simply this, do all things without grumbling. Do all things without grumbling. Philippians 2:14. As I said, brethren, that exhortation was for the Corinthians, and that exhortation is for us also today. It's for you and I. And I know how easy it is to grumble. I've done my fair share of grumbling in this life. I know how easy it is to fall into this sin. But brethren, I just want to bring out, please see grumbling and complaining for what it is. And it's sinful. It's sin. And many of us need to repent of this sin because we fall into it. Well, what does Moses do after they grumble to him? What's Moses' response? Moses intercedes, and by the Lord's grace, the bitter waters are turned sweet. Amazing. Amazing. And it says, and he, Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. Miraculously showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Listen, there's people who try to say the log filtered the water. That's nonsense. This is a miracle by the Lord's hand done for the people. This is a perfect example of God's grace. When the Israelites, like any of us who grumble against the Lord, deserve punishment, deserve his wrath. But that's not what happens. Our gracious Lord, who is slow to anger, turns the bitter waters sweet. The Lord directs, it says, Moses to a piece of wood. And the original word for that word, direct, has the connotation, has the meaning of instructing him. He instructed him what piece of wood to grab. And Moses throws that piece of wood into the bitter waters, and the waters miraculously turn sweet. This is grace, brethren. This is grace. This is grace upon a people who did not deserve it, just like me and you. The Lord transformed what was bitter to sweet. He transformed what was bitter to sweet, and thus giving life to his people. Living waters where only they were bitter. Living waters where there was only bitterness. And again, I must say, what a picture of God's grace. Amen? What a picture. God had all the right to judge them. And if anyone, you know, there's a misnomer out there. If anyone tells you the Old Testament is where God's wrath abounds and no grace whatsoever takes place, bring them to Exodus and bring them to this scene and show them God's grace. Show them God's grace to a people who are undeserving just like you and I. Has he not turned what was bitter in your life into sweet waters? Has he not turned what was bitter in your life to sweet waters? Has he not transformed spiritually what was once burdensome? A life leading to death. You and I had a life leading to death. And that was transformed into a life eternal with living waters flowing. If you are born, the answer is yes. It has to be yes. Yes to those questions. Brethren, only God can do this, and only by his grace. And only by his grace. Amen? And so, brothers and sisters, what was God's purpose in testing Israel? What was his purpose in leading them to bitter waters when they were so thirsty? What was behind this? And eventually transforming those bitter waters into life-giving sweet waters. Well, remember, in Scripture, when God tests his people, or as some translations say, and there he proved them. You see this, I think, in the King James. There he proved them. In Scripture, when God does the testings, it always relates to faith. God does not tempt someone to go astray. He tests the people to see their faith. God tests his people to see their faith or their faithfulness in him. And we've seen this back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, when God tested Abraham. What happened there? That test, Abraham, by God's grace, passed. And so what's the purpose behind the Lord testing? Does the Lord need to know something about their faith or lack thereof? Does the Lord really need to know if your faith is strong or lack of? The truth is, turn to Isaiah 46. The truth is, God knows all. In other words, he's all-knowing. God is all-knowing. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. We see this stated a lot of places in Scripture where God knows all. Job. But here's a text. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. And the Lord says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. I am God, and there is none like me. And here, pay attention. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Here we see Isaiah speaking on the Lord's behalf, and he says, God declares the beginning from the end, even before they have been done. And so, what does the testing reveal? And who does the testing benefit, is the question. And my answer is, it has more to do with you and I. You and I. It is for our benefit. The Lord is showing us our heart. He's revealing your heart, and the test here revealed their faithlessness in Him at this point. And on top of that, His grace flowed, transforming bitter waters to sweet, with the purpose to point them to the Lord. Point them to Him. And so the goal is to sanctify them, showing them their weakness. Showing them their weakness that they would grow and know He is Yahweh, that He is the Lord. The one that you can have trust in and who will supply all your daily needs. Brethren, this is at the heart of their trial and it's at the heart of our trials. To trust and rely on the Lord that He will supply your and my need. Be it a lack of water, trust that He will supply that water for you. When you are weak, trust that He will supply the strength that you need. Be it if you're lonely and in need, many of us find ourselves lonely and in need, know that He will comfort you. Brothers and sisters, simply stated, His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. Know whatever you lack, be it sustenance or spiritual nourishment, He will always be there to supply your needs. Never, never ever lose heart. Never ever lose faith. For the faithful one who has no beginning and no ending will always be there for you. He was there for Israel. And He will be there for you in your need. Remember this. As you go through the wilderness of this life, that He is always with you. You may not think you're in a wilderness, but you are in a wilderness. And to back this up, spoken about many places in Scripture, but Deuteronomy 31 says, "It is the Lord who goes before you, and He will be with you. He will not leave you, or He will not forsake you." And then it says, "Do not fear or be dismayed." Amen? Remember, through your struggles, you are being sanctified. You are being made holy through your struggles, through your trials, through your tests. And this takes place as we come upon the trials of the world. And brethren, realize this. The world hates trials. They do everything they can to get out of trials. That's the world's view of trials. They'll have none of it. But we know that there's a purpose in our trials. We know there's a purpose in our trials. Trials take us away from trusting in ourselves to trusting in God. It might take a few trials for that to happen, but that's the purpose of it. Take it away from trusting in you to trusting in Him. Know where your hope rests. Know where your hope rests. It's not in grumbling or complaining, that's for sure. There's no hope in that. It doesn't rest in the world, or it doesn't rest in your own power, but in Him and in Him alone. Amen? And part of sanctification is that we sin less. That we sin less. This is brought out in Exodus 20:20. Moses elaborates on the purpose of God testing you. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." And here's the purpose. "That the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." And so God tests His people for their benefit, not for His own benefit. This is a test for you and I to grow in. It benefits us in that way. It's through passing or failing this test that God's people learn. What do they learn? They learn the nature of obedience that God requires for His children. Verse 25 goes on to say, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commandments, and keep His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.'" In the schoolhouse of the wilderness, the Lord speaks in covenantal language here. In the schoolhouse of the wilderness, the Lord speaks in covenantal language. A lot of times when we think of the covenant, we go right to Ten Commandments or the covenant that was made with Abraham. But He's speaking here in covenantal language. "The Lord made a statute and a rule requiring Israel to live for His glory." Live for His glory. They are to listen to His voice diligently. Diligent carries the meaning of paying close attention. Close attention. Thoroughly doing what is right in the Lord's eyes. And it says, "and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes." Now, what does this relate to? What is God talking about here? What is the Lord talking about? Whether it relates back to the commands that were given in the Passover, do this, do that, follow these things for generations to come, or what's to come in Him giving the Ten Commandments, or possibly both. We don't know. The text is not give us that information, but it does give us covenantal language. And in this, we realize the consequences cost of this is very real in the verses. The consequence or cost of following the Lord is very real in these verses. If they fail, curses come upon them. The plagues, it says in our text. But if they listen, what happens? Blessings flow. Brethren, this is not about salvation. This is not do this and you are saved. But it's because of salvation that the Lord is giving this command to them. It's because of salvation. Listening and following the Lord's voice is not the cause, but the result of salvation. And we see this. Israel has already been delivered by the Lord out of their bondage and on their journey through the wilderness to the promised land. They're on their journey. The Lord doesn't only want Israel to simply to believe, but also to obey His voice. The Lord's warning in Scripture must drive us to live for His glory. The warnings in Scripture must, there's a lot of warnings in Scripture, and the warnings in Scripture must drive us to live for His glory and for His glory alone. And that, brethren, is the very definition of being sanctified. That's the very definition. Obedience and sanctification go hand in hand. And so, verse 26 ends with this famous ending here. It says, "For I am the Lord, your healer." Your healer. The Lord reveals a title or a name for the first time here. He is the Lord in Hebrew, Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha. He has just set them free from bondage, from being under Pharaoh, and has made bitter water sweet. And this is a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. It's a physical symbol of this spiritual reality, that Yahweh is the healer of His people. He is their salvation. And the Lord has given His people graciously life-sustaining waters. And so our text ends with the Israelites being led to an oasis, a refuge in the wilderness. It's amazing. The wilderness was a very harsh place, and the Israelites witnessed this. They had firsthand witness of this. But in the wilderness, the Lord leads them to this place called Elim. Elim. Now, while we don't know where this place is exactly, we do know what was in this place. We do know what they found there. There were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees as they camped there by the waters. And for the Israelites, brethren, this is a foretaste of the promised land to come. They're getting a foretaste of the land they're heading to. It's a wonderful picture again of God's grace. Beautiful. The Lord brings them to a place of healing in the harsh desert. He brings them to this place with 12 springs of water. One spring for each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then this reference to 70 palm trees for shelter from the heat and in the wilderness. Most likely there was fruit on these trees, maybe dates. But these numbers, though literal, also point to completeness. When you see these numbers in Scripture, they're literal, but they also point to completeness. 12 is a complete number. 70 relates to a complete number. Moses sent 70 elders out. And brethren, it is a foretaste of the promised land to come. Early on, they're getting a foretaste of the promise. And it's also a foretaste of heaven to come, where we shall have our final resting place, a sanctuary come down from the sky, not only a promised land, but a new Jerusalem. When, praise God, we shall be fully sanctified. It'll be all over. We will be fully sanctified in Christ, fully set apart, no more sin. And so, brethren, in this text, which is a fast-paced text, it says this happened, that happened, that happened. Very fast-paced description of what the Israelites experienced in this first trial in the wilderness. But we see glimpses of salvation. We see sanctification clearly, and we get a glimpse of glorification in this fast-paced scene. First, we see the salvation of the Lord in our text. He makes bitter waters sweet. He brings life where there's death. You drink bitter waters, you're going to die. They'll overpower you. But he makes this sweet, saving them from sure death. If they would have went on at that place, they surely would have died. And this is a wonderful picture of salvation, brethren. We see, secondly, sanctification in our text. This is at the heart of our text. This is what is at the heart of the test that the Lord put upon the people. As they faced, this is a heavy trial that they faced in the wilderness. A lack of water in a hot, barren place with no water to be found. Israel learned a lesson that day. That is to trust God. That is to trust God. It's a lesson they'll go on to learn again and again as we come to our next two sermons in Exodus. But that's what sanctification is about, brethren. It's about growing in Christ. It's about growing in Christ. And sometimes it takes repeating and repeating the same lesson for us to get it, for it to take hold in our very being. Amen? But our text also points to glorification, the final glory to be with the Lord. Amid the harsh desert, the Lord brought them to a place of refuge, pointing to their crossing into the promised land eventually. But we also see a taste of the promised land this side of glory for us today. We also see a taste of the promised land this side of glory. Amid the wilderness of this world, we have the finished work of God. We have the full revelation of the Lord. That's a foretaste of heaven. We know the end. God has told us what the end is. And that's amazing. That's amazing. What's the end of God's plan for the world and for His people? It's here. It's brought out. We know that this world will be transformed and made new. And in the end, when Jesus returns, He will make all things new. Now, how that's played out, I don't know, but I know the final product. We also have a foretaste of heaven that we could fellowship amongst each other. This is true fellowship, caring for each other, loving each other, going out of the way for each other. This is true fellowship that the Lord has given us. And that's a taste of what's to come as we are glorified, when we see Him face to face. When we will not only fellowship together, but we will fellowship with the Lord. Amen? And I end with, what a glorious day that would be in the text. What a glorious day that should be. But I just want to, before we close, I just want to say one word here. There may be some here who have no hope. There may be someone here who has no hope. Or maybe someone who will hear this who has no hope. You're in the wilderness of this world and have never, ever called upon the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's from Jesus. Jesus is telling you that. Jesus further says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Amazing. But remember, salvation rests on Christ and belief in Christ. Belief in him for salvation. Believe in him for salvation this very day if you do not know him. Please. The Bible says in Acts 3:19, if you repent and turn to him for salvation, he will save you. And Jesus further said, "Come, let the one who is thirsty," metaphors of this water, this living water, "come, the one who is thirsty, come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life." And I ask you, please, if you do not know him, please, please heed this call this day. And so, brethren, as we end, may the grace of the Lord and his word bless your soul this day and forevermore. Amen.